Hey, I mentioned to you earlier, we're moving through the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2 of it. We're going to be talking about the day of the Lord, the end times, the return of Christ. And I would encourage you always to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2 today. The little QR code would open it on your phone if you'd like to do that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord. This past month, Laurel and I had all our grandchildren in our home, some of them for a whole month, it seemed, I think it was, and it was just a great time. We absolutely love having them around. My grandchildren, unlike yours, are perfect in every way, and well, maybe yours are too. It's just such a good time with them. One of those little ones tends to overreact to things. Do you know what I mean by that? Like something is a bigger deal to him than it really needs to be to him, and he kind of needs to learn to keep his cool. He needs to learn to keep his cool. Now, one of the good things about being a grandfather is you're a different voice. Dad and mom can say something a million times, and they don't hear it. But as a grandfather, sometimes they can hear you when they didn't hear it coming from their dad and mom. And so you have to use that voice carefully, because if you use it a lot, then they're going to classify you with their dad and mom, and they won't listen anymore. And so I observed that tendency in my little buddy there, and I would often pull him aside, either during or after. And I would say, buddy, look at me. Keep your cool. You don't have to get hot. You don't have to get excited. You don't need to panic. It's going to be all right. This is a small thing. And you can trust your dad. He loves you. And you can trust mama. She would give anything for you. You can trust grandma. You can trust grandpa. You can keep your cool. Now, I don't know if that helped or not. I like to think it did. I wish someone had said those kinds of things to me when I was his age. Steve, keep your cool. This is actually what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica. He is saying, keep your cool, because some of them have heard that, oh, wow, we missed the rapture. We missed the return of Christ. And quite understandably, they're unsettled about that, and they're alarmed. Paul says, keep your cool. You haven't missed Christ's return. The return of Christ, in fact, Paul tells them, is yet to come. And frankly, you've allowed yourself to fall prey to some false teachers. And so he talks to them about not letting false teachers confuse them. Now, it's my practice to either read the passage ahead of time or read it as we go. Today we're reading it as we go, so your Bible's open to it. And we're going to read the first couple verses here. Listen to what it says. This is chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So there was this false teaching floating around. Paul says maybe it came from a prophecy or word of mouth or a letter. My guess is it was a TikTok thing, you know. And there's a false teacher on there, and they're saying, you know, that the return of Christ has already happened. Paul has told us this. We have this information. It's kind of a shameless false teaching. And you've probably seen things like this on social media. I bump into them from time to time myself. It's nothing new. Paul deals with it here in his first century. And I can remember when I began in my first church, I wanted to buy a new computer. And in town, there was a computer store, so I went in to look at the computers they had. And a salesman said to me, hi, my name's Ed. And I said, nice to meet you, Ed. He said, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a preacher. And he said, me too. And from then on, he had no interest in selling me a computer. Rather, he wanted to tell me his niche teaching, which was that the day of the Lord has already passed. And he already came. He's been here. And you need to be alerted to that. And he gave me a book that he wrote about that, and he talked to me about that a lot and tried to convince me of it, and he tried to convince people in my church of that. He gave them the book, and they gave it to me. That was a good thing. I took care of it. And back then, honestly, back then I liked to debate such things, and I would kind of go after that. But I don't do that anymore. And here's why. The Bible clearly states that the day of the Lord will be clearly evident. It won't come, and, whoa, did something happen? I don't know. Did you feel that? Like when I was sitting in the mall in Altoona, and I'm sitting, you know what guys do in the mall. They sit on a bench waiting for their wife. And a guy is on the next bench, and I said, did you feel that? And he said, I felt something. I said, look at the signs. They're kind of waving there. He said, yeah, what's that? I said, I think that was an earthquake. And so Twitter was brand new back in those days. And I tweeted, I think I just felt an earthquake in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And Bernie Neffley, you know, Bernie, he comes here and preaches. He says, I'm in Vermont and I felt it. Yeah. Did you feel that or not? I don't know if I felt that or not. Did you feel the earthquake? That's not the way the day of the Lord will be. Everyone will know. It will be very evident. I say that because this chapter begins with the very idea that Christians will be raptured. We're gathered to him on his return. Now, we talked about this just recently. Well, look at verse 1. It says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So we're gathered to him at his return. We talked about this before, just a few weeks ago, but I'm going to cover this real estate again because I think it's important. A lot of cults and false teachers will indicate the rapture isn't true. And you may remember, I'm a preacher, so I'm under this illusion that when I say something, you remember it. I'm trying not to feel that way. But you may or may not remember that 3 or 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, when we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians, we noted that a lot of false teachers will say, the rapture, you believe in the rapture? You know that word's not even in the Bible. Well, they're right, and that word is not in the English Bible, but that doesn't mean there is no rapture. That doesn't mean that you can miss the whole concept of the return of Christ. When Paul talks about this back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, I'm going to read that to you. I'm actually going to put it on the screen, and I want you to see how no one could miss this, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. That'd be pretty hard to miss. With a loud command. That'd be pretty hard to miss. With the voice of the archangel. I don't know what that sounds like, but I got a feeling it's loud. That would be hard to miss. At the trumpet call of God. That would be pretty hard to miss. And the dead in Christ will rise first. All of those things are things that are meant to be seen, and anyone would see it. And so for someone to say, I think Jesus maybe came already, and we miss it, it'd be too hard to miss. And then he goes on and he speaks of the rapture, and he says, after that, those of us who are still alive and left will be, and here's a phrase, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We meet the Lord in the air. We're caught up. And that phrase, caught up, the Greek word for that is harpazo. The Latin word for that is rapturo. The English word for that is rapture. Son of a gun, there's a rapture right in the Bible. So yeah, the return of Christ is yet to come. The rapture is a part of that. We'll be gathered to him and we'll be with him forever. And when you run into a false teacher who is suggesting something other than that, keep your cool. He's allowed to be wrong. You can keep your cool because the Bible really gives clear indicators regarding the day of the Lord. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's not a phrase like a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is Tuesday from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. It's not that way. It's kind of like, any of you remember dial-up internet? You recognize this sound? Remember that sound? Oh, yeah. Remember that sound? That was the day of dial-up internet. It wasn't just 24 hours. It was a period of time. Now we're in the day of broadband. This is what it sounds like. That's nice, isn't it? That's nice. So when the Bible's speaking here and says the day of the Lord, it's not talking about like a 24-hour period, but it's talking about maybe a few years where a number of events occur. And one of those events is our being gathered to the Lord. But there are other things as well. And it's really about the end times and how things wrap up. And the indicators of it, well, one of them is this whole issue of deceivers. The deceivers are in overdrive at this time. Jesus is speaking in what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is in Matthew 24. He takes his disciples, just his select few. He goes up on a Mount of Olives and he sits down. And he talks to them. And in verse 24, Matthew 24, I'll put it on the screen. He says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that's why Paul, in our passage, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3, he begins with, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Have you ever wondered what motivates false teachers? And have you ever wondered why they so frequently speak about the end times? You know, from Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, to Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormons, over and over again, you see what motivated them and why is the end times such an attraction? Perhaps it's because people like you and me are curious. And if a false teacher wants to get our attention, he's probably not going to center on fasting. I'm not that really interested in fasting. Doesn't that mean going without food? You got something else to talk about? Probably a false teacher is not going to focus his ministry, at least not to get your attention, on tithing. That's not going to amass much of a crowd, I don't think. So, of course, a false teacher will focus on something that piques the curiosity of others. There may be other reasons that they look to the end times. Maybe it's a problem with their biblical literacy, how well they know the Bible. Listen, I cannot tell you how important it is for you as a human being to read the Bible. To read the Bible. People who will not take the time to read the Bible and study it, they kind of believe whatever sounds good to them. And then false teachers take advantage of that like crazy. There may be other reasons that false teachers just are false teachers. One might be related to their character. Could be a matter of pride. It feels good to feel like you know something other people don't know. You figured something out that other people haven't figured out. And the end times falls right into that. Boy, are you clever to have figured this out. And you know the old axiom, knowledge is power. Even if it's false knowledge, if they can get you to believe it, they have the power. So yeah, pride, control, character. Maybe even a spiritual problem. That it's not like they sat down and said, I wonder if I can make something up and get everyone to believe it. But rather they themselves have fallen prey to someone else who thought that. And so they themselves have been spiritually tricked and they're drawing others into that. Whatever it is, you find them putting strange ideas on the table, pseudo-intellectual ideas, extra-biblical ideas, deceptive ideas. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them deceive you. That would be one of the indicators of the day of the Lord is they will be in high gear when the day of the Lord comes. Jesus said that. There are other things. They haven't even occurred yet. When they do, the day of the Lord is at hand. I guess number two would be something called the rebellion, and number three is the man of lawlessness. Take a look at verse 3, and you'll see that in here. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Okay, good. There's the first of the indicators. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So let's talk about that second one. Let's talk about the rebellion. Some people feel like that's an apostasy of the church, that people who are professing faith in Christ rebel and they turn away from him, maybe. But others think, and I tend to lean this way, that it's bigger than just so-called believers turning away from God. I happen to think that it is the entire world turning away from all that is light toward all that is dark. That's how I see the rebellion. Let me try to explain that to you. When Jesus sits down in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse, one of the first things, by the time you're in the third verse, the disciples are asking him a question. They say to him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus talks about things like false teachers. He talks about false messiahs, false Christs. He talks about wars and rumors of wars, famines in diverse places, earthquakes. He talks about people turning away from the faith, apostasy. He talks about persecution, even to the point of death of believers. But then he says this. He says, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands to the end will be saved. So as Jesus is talking about the end times, about the day of the Lord, he says it's going to be a time when most people are just going to grow cold, and wickedness will know no bounds. It's a dark time. It is a time when the final rebellion of humankind against God and godliness occurs. And Paul tells us that this rebellion actually coincides with someone he refers to as the man of lawlessness. He says, though, right now, something's holding that back. Look at verse 6. He says, now you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. What's holding the lawless one back? What's holding this rebellion back? What's preventing it from happening? There's, as you could guess, a number of theories about that. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be taken away. And I have to think, if you just created a vacuum where the Holy Spirit was, there wouldn't be any life at all. I don't know. I feel like it is the Holy Spirit as he acts through his people. You understand that? It's the Holy Spirit as he acts through the church. Think about it. Jesus says to his followers earlier on in Matthew, he says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You know what salt does? Salt prevents things from rotting, from decaying. You're that agent that is preventing this planet from rotting and decaying. And you know what light does? Light dispels darkness. You are the light of the world. You are that which brings light to an otherwise world that is void of light. Now, you can look at that, and you can look at the church, and you can look at the darkness and decay in this world and say, well, we're not doing much of a job. But I want you to think for a minute about what it would be like if there was none of that. You know, a guy can come in from a rainstorm with an umbrella, and he's a little bit wet, and someone can say, that umbrella didn't do a real good job. Oh, you should have seen a guy standing next to me. He didn't have an umbrella, right? What happens, though? What happens if salt and light disappear from the surface of the earth? I mean, think for just a moment about what would happen if there was no Holy Spirit-inspired agent in the world acting as salt and light. Now, I'm not trying to be self-promoting as I speak about the church here, but really, when Christians are gone, who is it that's left to shine the goodness of God? Who will mitigate the decay brought by evil? Who's going to speak up with any kind of authority regarding sexuality and sexual morality? Who's going to advocate for the helpless? Who's going to proclaim the sacredness of human life? Who's going to speak of the importance of unconditional love? When all the believers have been taken away and they're gone, who do you think is going to work against things like the slave trade? Who do you think is going to be concerned with issues of justice for people that have no rights at all and no strength to win any rights? Who do you think is going to rail against human trafficking? Who's going to teach the power of forgiveness and the place of forgiveness in a world that is a cancel culture on steroids? Who's going to talk about the value of humility and how beautiful it is to behave in humility? When all the believers have been taken to meet the Lord in the air, who's going to pray for the world? Who's going to pray for the leaders, the countries? Who is going to proclaim the grace of God? You see, that which presently restrains will be taken away, and things will get ugly, and there will be a rebellion, a wholesale turning away from light to darkness. And this rebellion and the man of lawlessness, they come from Satan. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And then right in the middle of verse 10, he speaks of these people who are wicked and are perishing when he says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. It's not like they didn't have a chance. They said, I don't want that. I don't want that. And their hearts are stubborn. And as he writes the next few words, it kind of reminds me of Pharaoh and his hard-heartedness toward God. It says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they'll believe the lie and that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Basically, God lets them have exactly what they want. He lets them have what they demand. That rebellion is a final rejection of God on the part of the people of earth. People he lovingly created. People he came in Christ Jesus to die for. That had not yet happened in Paul's day. But Paul knew it could be right around the corner. And it has not yet happened in our day. But we know it could be right around the corner. Let's go back to verse 3. That's the rebellion. Let's talk a little bit about the man of lawlessness. Read verse 3 again with me. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed for destruction. Most people regard that person as the Antichrist. Did you hear that sentence? The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. I had a professor, people say, what exactly is the Antichrist? And this is just one of the most picturesque things you can imagine. You know, the Antichrist is kind of the devil's right-hand man, Satan's right-hand man. And so Dr. Ludwigson used to say, he's Satan's Superman. Satan's Superman. He has no respect for the godhood of God. Look at verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he elevates himself above everything, including God. And without apology, he claims divinity. Look at the rest of verse 4. so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Paul does something kind of weird. You see, Paul is a preacher. And again, us preachers, we have this illusion that the things we say are things that you hear and you actually remember. How foolish are we, right? I know many of you do. But in verse 5, Paul says this. He says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? But he's not just saying you weren't paying attention when I was preaching. What he's saying there is these are things that are really basic that you should know. This is the kind of thing I talk to you about. How could you lose your cool after I've explained this thing to you like this? Presently, this man of lawlessness is being held back because God has not withdrawn the salt. The light of the world remains and darkness is in check. God is in control. And so that's the reason that you can keep your cool. The reason you can keep your cool could be summed up in one word, God. That's it. Paul's not saying here, as you read this chapter, Paul's not saying, hey, I know you heard that Christ has returned and the day of the Lord has passed, but that's not true. There's a lot of other things going to happen. There's going to be a man of lawlessness, there's going to be rebellion, a lot of deception. So, hey, there might even be a guy along the shores of the Susquehanna River 2,000 years from now talking to a bunch of people in a stone building about this. It's way off in the future. Don't worry. Eat, drink, be merry. The return of Christ isn't going to happen. That is not what Paul is saying. Not at all. What he is saying is this. You can keep your cool, not because the return of Christ may be a long way off, but rather because God is in control. That's why you can keep your cool. Nothing happens that God does not permit. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. He is all powerful. He is in charge. And he loves you. And I wish you had a grandpa who could come up beside you when you begin to lose your cool and say, buddy, 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 listen. You have a God in heaven who loves you. And he is in control. And evil is subject to his control. It is limited by him. So that even the Antichrist is in a holding pattern because God hasn't said you can go. And even Satan can only do what God permits him to do. People have this idea that Satan is the evil opposite of God. Not at all. You know that he was a created being. We understand traditionally that he was an angel. And he was thrown out of heaven. Do you know who threw him out of heaven? It wasn't God. God had some of his guys do it. I mean, didn't even have to get up off the throne to stop the uprising of Lucifer. And he got thrown. He got thrown from the presence of heaven. In the end, he's going to be chained up and thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Do you know who's going to do it? It's not even God. He doesn't even have to. Hey, it's time, he says to the angel with the chain. Take care of him. He's taken care of. Evil, Satan, the Antichrist, all of them are limited by God. They are subject to his control. And evil, in the end, will be overthrown by God's power. I'm going to put verse 8 on the screen because it's one of my favorite verses in the world. Listen to what it says. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Listen, if you can destroy something by the breath of your mouth, and it's not because you had a garlic pizza, if you can destroy something just by walking into the room in the splendor of your glory, the splendor of your coming, you can handle any problem I have. And I can keep my cool. You see, evil never has the last word. God has the last word. And darkness does not prevail. Light prevails. And death will never win. Life will win. And if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be unsettled by any news that you see. You don't have to be alarmed by anything. If you have turned your heart to Jesus and are trusting in him, you're safe. And buddy, you can keep your cool. You can keep your cool. You can rely on the certainty of the return of Christ. Paul's writing to another preacher, a younger preacher named Titus, and long about chapter 2, verse 13, he says to Titus, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we trust in him." Listen to how Paul talks about the believers in verses 13 through 17 of our passage in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may they encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." How do you keep your cool? Trust God. Now listen, that answer might seem cliche to you. How do I get my cool, Pastor Steve? Trust God. Ah, that's so cliche. That just doesn't work for me. Give me something I can use. Trust God. You know how things become cliche. Generally speaking, something becomes cliche because it's said over and over and over and over again. And generally, the reason that something is said over and over again is because it's true and because it has power. Trust God. This week, I was preparing for a small group meeting, and I was reading some words by a woman who wrote them about 150 years ago. I paraphrased them here, and I want to share them with you. She says this: "There happened to be a lady in the area who was considered to be a deeply spiritual kind of Christian. And one afternoon, when I was going through some hard time, I went to see her. I poured out my troubles, and I expected, of course, that she would take deep interest in me and make every effort to help me. She sat in her chair, and she listened patiently enough. She didn't interrupt me, and when I'd finished my story, I kind of paused, expecting sympathy and consideration. But she simply said, 'Yes, all that you say may be very true, but in spite of it all, there is God.' I waited a few minutes for her to say something more, but nothing came. She had that look on her face that said, 'I said all I needed to say.' But wait a minute," I continued. I'm not sure you understand how very serious and troubling my difficulties are." "Oh yes, I understand," she said. "But I tell you, there is God." I tell you, I was disappointed. I was not satisfied with that answer at all. My need was great, however, and so I went back to see her, not just once, but several times. And always, to everything that I would say, she would simply reply, entirely seemingly to dismiss the subject, she would simply reply, 'There is God. There is God.' And at last, I became convinced that my friend really and truly believed that the mere fact of the existence of God as creator and redeemer of humankind and of me was all-sufficient answer. An all-sufficient answer. And I gradually came to believe that God has to be enough, that he is enough. And my eyes were opened to the fact of the absolute and utter all-sufficiency of God." Don't lose your cool. There is God. Whatever you're in, there is God. Whatever is coming, there is God. Whatever, there is God. Do you have him? Do you have him? Do you have Christ? Because if you don't have Christ, you can't keep your cool. And you might be saying, "Ah, Pastor, I keep my cool better than you do." Well, you're a good actor. Because there would be no way to keep your cool in this world that is burning the way it is burning. Except there is God. Look again at verses 13 and 14 and how Paul describes those who are in Christ. "But we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." These people he's writing to, they have God. Do you? They know that they are loved by God. That's mentioned in verse 13. Loved by God, he says. And at any time that someone is telling you how to have God in your life, they always go, not always, but they often go to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts in him, would not perish, but have eternal life." Do you get that? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you trusting God to have been of such a nature that he would love you? Then he has this kind of great love that the scripture, Jesus speaking, says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for a friend." You understand, the reason we take the bread and the reason we take the cup is because Jesus laid down his body for us, poured out his blood for us, so that we could be forgiven for our guilt, and we could be released from our shame. And you get that when you turn to him and say, "I need that. I need to be forgiven. I need to be released. And I trust you that you did what you said you did." That is how you are saved. That's how you find salvation in Christ. These people in this passage have encountered God, and he has transformed them. Sanctified is the word that is used here, which means to be cleansed. Sanctified by Jesus' work on the cross. They see that their only hope for being right with God, for being the kind of person that can stand in the presence of a God who will destroy the man of lawlessness by the splendor of his coming. And you think you're going to stand in his presence? Yeah, but the only way that'll happen is if he cleans me. And these people know. God, dying on a cross in Christ Jesus, purchased our sanctification, our holiness, and allowed for us, when we turn to him and ask to be forgiven, allowed for us to stand in the presence of his Son, in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. These people understand that Jesus cleans them, washes them in his blood. They get that. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Have you received that? These people have heard the call of God on their life. Verse 14 speaks of that. Have you heard the call of God in your life? Deep within your being? You know, I kind of feel like our world is so full of distraction that I can't help but think that the enemy of our soul wants to distract us from what's really important. And so when I say to you, these people have heard the call of God, you might be saying, "The call of God? Man, I can't even answer all my text messages. I haven't heard that." He's calling you right now. Used to be an old song, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me." Have you heard him call you? Have you responded to that? Have you said, "I hear you, Lord Jesus, and I know you're coming for me. Thanks. Thank you for coming for me. I need what you have. I want to turn away not just from the darkness of this world, but from the darkness of my soul. I hate the shame I feel at times. The guilt I carry can be overwhelming at times. I hear you calling. I'm here. I'm coming. turn away from that. I trust you. Have you done that? Have you done that? They have the promise of being in Christ Jesus for eternity, forever. They know where they're going. Do you? Do you? I want to offer you this opportunity before we turn to the communion table to ensure to yourself that you're right with God. Not just so that you don't miss the rapture. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, the day of the Lord's coming, you better repent and get squared up with God or you'll be left behind. That's a valid motive, right? But there's a deeper motive. A deeper motive. And that deeper motive is, you know doggone well you need him. You feel it in the depth of your being. And you want that which we've been speaking about here. I want to invite you to open your heart and receive him. And what I'd like to do, I'd just like to ask all of you to stand. Would you do that? Let me just be real clear by telling you a quick story. When I was, before I met my wife, I was interested in a young woman named Bonnie. And Bonnie wasn't really interested in me. But Bonnie told me they were having an evangelist come to her little country church where there were probably 20 people. And I'd be welcome to come if I wanted to. And I thought, son of a gun, I'd do just about anything to get with Bonnie. So yeah, I'll be there. So I picked her up. I took her to church. She marched me right down to the front row. And that evangelist, he preached so hard, I think I got anointed by the spit coming out of his mouth. And I was a believer, but I wasn't living for Jesus. I should have been paying attention to what he said, but I wasn't. And then he did an altar call, and I think he did all 37 verses of Just As I Am without one plea. And, you know, it was probably me and 20 people that were there every Sunday, right? It was just a little crowd. And I didn't go forward. And we went outside in the parking lot. And you ever see those summer evenings where the sky is kind of yellow? It's just weird. It's not just like the sun sets over there. It's like everything has this kind of weird glow to it, you know? The evangelist come out onto the porch, and he saw that, and he went, "The Lord's returning!" And what he was trying to do was scare me into the kingdom. I'm way too stubborn for that, buddy. I just said, all right. And then I continued to pursue Bonnie, who I struck out with. I mean, I swung that bat hard, but I just struck out. You can be scared into the kingdom, but you can't stay in that fear. You understand? The invitation that I'm giving you isn't just regarding the judgment at the day of the Lord. It is regarding the offer of being with the one who made you for himself so you could enjoy him. That's the invitation I'm offering you. And so that's the kind of prayer, if you've not spoken to him in this way before, that I'm inviting you to pray. So let's bow our hearts together and bow our heads together and let's talk to God. And you might want to, in the silence of your thoughts, speak to him like this. Jesus, I know there are things in my life that I've never really squared away with you. And I know there's darkness at the center of my life. I mean, everybody has some darkness in their life, but you know, Jesus, and I know. It's in the center of my life. And I don't like it. I mean, I love my sin. But I don't like this feeling of darkness. I don't like this sense of shame. I don't like this guilt. And so for the first time, I come to you. And I just trust that you love me and gave yourself for me. And I trust that you went to the cross to carry all my shame, to carry my guilt. And that you squared it up with the justice of God. And if I turn to you and ask you you will make that apply to my life. And I'll be free from the guilt. I'll be free from the shame. So I'm asking you to make that happen. I turn my heart to you, trusting you to save me. I will follow you. And God, if individuals here prayed that kind of prayer today, not those exact words, but whatever their heart felt that corresponded with that, man, I give you praise, and I am so thankful. I know you will hear that prayer. I know that you'll honor that heart. I pray that their lives will be transformed and they'll know it. I pray that when darkness comes back to them, it will find no residence there because you, Lord Jesus, are seated at the center of their life now. And I pray that they will walk with the knowledge that you walk with them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.